Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to the section that I haven't read, which is Isaiah 44, verse 21. But before we do, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we are feeble people who need to tremble at your word. And yet so often we're very casual with the God of the universe. We are very flippant with the Almighty. Father, give us a sense of the enormity of yourself. Give us a sense of the great power that is yours and yours alone, that you are God and there is no other. Father, may your hand be heavy upon us when we stray from your truth, your word, your love, until we come back home and find our rest again in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how precious to you is your redemption? It's the question I would pose to you this morning. How valuable is redemption to you? A song we just sang is perfect, but I wanted to read from a few others that we know well. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On a cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Is that a truth that moves you? That moves you on a regular basis? A truth that is enough to get you to not return evil with evil? Is that a truth that is powerful enough that it moves you to repent all over again? Day by day, we as Christians live a repentant life as we know. It's not a one-time event. It's not one moment where we are saved. Of course, there is that one moment, but there is this ongoing process where we keep coming back to the cross day after day. And if we don't know the gospel, we are in great and tremendous peril. Because if you don't know that gospel, how can you glory in that redemption? Another hymn. Since I have been redeemed, I have a song I love to sing. Since I have been redeemed, of my Redeemer, Savior, King. I have a Christ that satisfies. Since I have been redeemed, to do his will, my highest prize. Since I have been redeemed, I have a home prepared for me where I shall live eternally. Since I have been redeemed. I find that it's so easy for love to grow cold. All it takes is a little distance. Initially, somebody moves away or something like that, and we have that trend, that theme within us, that absence creates a greater longing for that person. But after a while, sometimes a very short while, it grows cold. We forget. How many loved ones have you forgotten their voice and what it sounds like already? How many people have you loved that have been gone, and yet we thought we would keep them dear to us throughout our whole lives, and yet we don't? Love can grow cold so easily. All of us who've been married for very long know how easy that is. How easy it is to stop loving. How easy it is to stop sacrificing and stop desiring that other person. It's easy for love to grow cold and for us to forget what a tremendous thing our redemption is. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. What an amazing thing. What a startling truth this is. And yet we find with Israel, they lost all of that, just like we do. Just like the people of this nation have. Just like we all find ourselves at times and seasons. And we find that if we're not very careful, we fall under the woes and the condemnations that are found in the book of Isaiah. And the condemnation that comes down upon them is somewhat encapsulated in what is said in Isaiah 29, verse 13, where it says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Therefore, as a result of this cold-hearted, going through the motion, nonsense relationship they had with God, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men," Jewish men, not Gentiles here, "will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Israel fell under condemnation because of their cold-hearted response to the message of God's prophets over and over again. They came to be condemned to the point where they needed to go into exile. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, his forces were coming, but it wasn't going to be there for another 100 years. During this time, if you recall Isaiah 6, Isaiah started his ministry at the end of Uzziah's life. He began his ministry at a time when things would have been a little in upheaval, but they had a whole lot of money, and they were doing quite well militarily. It was the strongest they had been since the days of Solomon. They felt quite powerful, quite unbeatable, or at least enough. The great Assyrian Empire had waned. They were not what they once were, and they were about to come down, however, and take out the north, the ten tribes to the north. They had grown careless in their devotion to God. And as often as the ministry of the prophets was to come and be that storm crow, to be that one who comes in and says, "Look, look at the height from which you've fallen. You no longer have a joy of salvation. You no longer care that God rescued you in numerous ways. It no longer matters much to you. You're going through motions and your devotion is simple. I go to church, you know? That's what I do. And there's no real joy, no great love, no thrill and sacrifice even." They would have read the book of Leviticus or Numbers and thought, "Why? It's dusty. It's old. Happened hundreds of years ago. It doesn't connect to me," or something of that nature. Forgetting the nature of their special relationship with God, they allowed love to grow cold. And there was no joy of salvation, of redemption. So then the question becomes, how do we get back? How does Israel get back where they belong? How do we get back to the place where, like David, we do completely, sincerely, totally cry out, "Restore unto me the joy, the thrill of my salvation"? How do I get back to that? I don't think there needs to be a massive amount of psychoanalyzation and over analyzing nature, digging into every little thought and idea. I think if you go digging around in your mind and your heart, you're going to find a whole lot of mess. I don't think you're going to find a whole lot of clarity. Instead, what we are encouraged to do repeatedly throughout Scripture, it's fascinating to me, is to remember. When we come to Isaiah 44, verse 21, it starts with that. Remember these things. The road back to the joy of salvation starts with a memory. But memories are fickle, aren't they? Memories, we find, the more that we study these things, we know that you can actually massage a memory into somebody's mind and make them think, especially in a high-stress situation, that something happened that didn't really happen. Witness tampering and things of that nature. There's ways to get people to think something happened that didn't really happen. Memories can be fickle. So the memories we need to return to are not just the emotional highs of things that had happened, but to return to specific things that God has done that are not open to interpretation. Israel had lost their way and had forgotten historic realities about who they are, about the nature of their relationship to God. And they needed to remember that. And they also needed to remember a second thing. The gods of the nations around them that were so enticing and intoxicating to them that they kept over and over again running down, laying down on every hilltop, as the scripture says, to play the harlot with these false gods. They needed to remember that these are not gods, that these are not things to bow down to, that they have no power to deliver. They needed to remember that they were mute and powerless, and they had to be carved out by a craftsman. And with one, as it says in the previous text, verse 9 through 20, God mocks these false gods. And he says, with one half of a log, you cut down a tree, and with half of it, you make a log to warm yourself and to cook your food. And with the other half, you carve out a god, and you bow down to it, and you say, behold my God. And the Almighty scoffs at such a notion. Over and over again, in this section of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 48, he just mocks this idea of false gods. Where are they? Where is their power? Can they deliver? Can they redeem? No, Israel must, just like us, remember not just information here and there, but remember God's intentional invasions into history over and over again. Remember these things. Remember who their God is. Remember that these gods that are put in front of them, that are advertised, are no gods. They have no power. They are not worthy of worship. What a tragedy to find right here the same message that Jeremiah will preach hundreds of years later, that his people had cut out for themselves, hewn out for themselves, broken cisterns that will not satisfy while forsaking the fountain of living waters. For hundreds of years, they continued on this road before judgment came. And because judgment was delayed, they thought God didn't care and that God wasn't going to do anything about it. And all the while, they're ignoring the prophets, the voices of God's men speaking to them. Remember these things. And now notice how God emphasizes the nature of his relationship with him just in this one verse. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. For you are my servant, and I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Notice how redundant that is. There are certain lessons that we as parents are trying to drill into our kids over and over again, aren't there? There are times you're trying to remind them over and over. Every time they're running after sin, you're trying to remind them, look, I'm on your team. I love you. I'm trying to keep you away from that which will destroy you, child. You think you know right. And I'm telling you what you're pursuing is dead wrong. And it will own you. And it will hurt you. And it will hurt the people around you that you love. We're trying over and over again to appeal, to remind, to drill in the same lesson. And here in this one simple verse, he's reminding them of this relationship. They're not just any other nation. They are the people of God. They had a common ancestor, but then were forged into a nation by the trials of the Exodus. They went from being just a loosely connected confederacy to being a very unified group of people who are brought into the promised land, who are brought together with a specific purpose, who are brought to Sinai to be given the law, to be given the option whether they wanted to pursue God or these other gods. They chose God. Over and over again, they made the testimony, we will choose God. When Joshua put them to the test, as on his deathbed, he said, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He gave them the option. They chose the Lord with great pomp and circumstance, really. With a great rally, a pep rally, they said, we will choose the Lord. Remember the relationship, Israel, that you have to God. And I love that it includes here, O Jacob, and then switches to Israel. We know the story of Jacob. We know his life, his underhanded ways, and the many things he did. And it's easy to forget that Israel as a nation got their name from Jacob, the renamed Jacob. I always remember, of course, what the name Israel means, he who strives with God. This is a people who have this relationship with God that is unlike any other nation. To them, the oracles, the truths of God have been revealed, not to any other nation like them. They were not a people that mattered. They were not a people of significance, and yet God chose them and used them for his name. Notice it says there, and I have formed you, crafted you. And this is the heartbreaking reality that is highlighted repeatedly through Isaiah, that the God who formed them, who set them up in every way he could to succeed, in every way that you can imagine about Israel, even in their geography, they're set up to succeed. In the homes they moved into, they were set up to succeed. To be a light and a city on a hill, to magnify the great glory of the God who had pulled them out of Egypt. He set them up in every way by his grace. He formed them. And yet they neglect and forget him. And then, of course, he says, you are my servant. You are my messenger. You were sent out to do a task that I sent you for. Israel decided that the things of this world were worth living for. The glory of God was not. They made their home here on earth. They made their treasures here on earth. Right here in the dirt and the dust. And they forgot God. And then we hear a bit of the emotion here as he says, he started off by saying, O Jacob, now he says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Israel needed to remember that these things, these gods all around them, the nations all around them, whether that was in Babylon, whether that was in Rome, which hasn't even, they're still banging rocks together over in Rome. They're nothing right now. But Persia and all these other nations that are around them, Assyria in particular is the superpower. They need to remember that these gods that they put up before them, they're nothing. They're not to be worshipped, that they cannot deliver. They also need to remember, as the Lord himself says in verse 8 of this same chapter, is there any other God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. They need to remember that their God is the only one who can redeem. He is the only one who can save. There is no other deliverer, no other savior coming. And they need to remember that special relationship with God. Now, something that's important to pull to mind here is a timeline. Timelines can be helpful. I don't know that there's a piece of paper in your bulletin this week, but I hope you have a piece of paper or something where you can write a simple timeline down here. If you do a timeline, write 700 on one spot, move over a little bit, write 600, then move down the bench a little bit more and write 530. That's important because in 700, you have Isaiah speaking, roughly. These are approximations. But around 700, Isaiah writes this. He declares this message to God's people. So around 700, that happens. Then, around 600, three different invasions come. 605, roughly, is when the first one came. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he wrecks their world. But let's just do an approximation. So at 700, you got Isaiah talking. At 600, you have the destruction and the exile of Israel. And then at 530, you have a man called Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, the Persian, who comes. Now, why is that important? That timeline is important because Isaiah, when he speaks in 700, this exile that he's talking about here, about not being forgotten, doesn't come until 600 and later. He speaks 100 years before it happens. It's easy to just think that things in the past, they're all mashed together. Do you realize that we live closer to when the Colosseum was built than the people who built the Colosseum lived to the people who built the pyramids? Isn't that weird to think about? The pyramids were over 2,500 years before the Colosseum was built. We live closer to when that Colosseum, you see, everything feels like it's in the past, it's all compressed. No, it's not. If somebody in 1918 was prophesying that America's going down in 2018, do you think we would still remember that guy's voice? Do you think if a prophet were to have come at that point that we would still be hearing him today with all of the monotonous droning nonsense we're constantly being inundated with today? With the social media blitz that we're always being hit with and the all the different news outlets and stuff that are coming at us, you think we'd remember that? Cyrus isn't even born for 150 years after he says this. That's back to the Civil War here in the United States. He's speaking things that are not even close to coming to pass, and so therefore they think, yeah, it's not going to happen. Where is it? We have strength today. We have money today. Our houses are nice right now. Our kids are doing well. Our kids are happy, whatever. And I think the most easily misinterpreted truth about God is his patience. His long-suffering nature lends itself to misinterpretation consistently. Because he doesn't hammer us for our sin, we think, he's permissive father. Because he doesn't hit us with that bolt of lightning, we think he doesn't care that much. Now, I say all of that because if you recall, regarding that timeline, because if you recall, when he's talking to this people at this time, their ears are already dull. They don't care to hear what Isaiah's saying. In chapter 28, their approximation of what Isaiah preaches is line upon line, order upon order, here a little, there a little, whatever. All he does is say the same stuff over and over. His message is simple. He doesn't teach us anything new, whatever. They've moved on from Isaiah. His message isn't relevant in today's vernacular. These people would have not been listening to this message. So when he says this, you will not be forgotten, they're probably thinking, well, why would we be forgotten? We haven't been forgotten. Everything's going well. But the people who have been exiled, who are living in Babylon, this will be their great hope. This is why one day so many are willing to return. They read these words here and they say, God told us it would happen. And it happened just as he said. Even by the name of the man who said he was going to do it. Cyrus will one day let them come home and it'll be a miracle. No nation has ever had such a thing happen for them like this. But the exile will take place years before that, 70 years before that, from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. So it would be easy in the midst of an exile to think you've been forgotten, ignored, no longer important. God has said that Israel, later than this, Israel is the apple of his eye. It would be easy to think God doesn't really care anymore when your family's been killed in front of you and you've been pulled off in chains and pulled into another land. This would be a very hard truth to swallow. It'd be a hard thing to believe. And they'll have an even harder time believing that it was their sin that got them there, which is the highlight of verse 22. It says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. It would be easy in the midst of exile to think that what we really need is physical deliverance. And the way we got here is that we didn't have a good enough army. You know, we didn't have a good enough fortifications. We could have been smarter. You know, we could have made an alliance with somebody else, not with Egypt. We should have, you know, played our bets right there. I just read the other day that there's a weird Russian satellite up in space. Anybody hear about this? There's NASA said there's a satellite up in space right now, a Russian one, that's acting weird. And they don't understand what's going on. And so they started speculating on this. They're saying, well, you know, this could be, if this is a military thing from Russia, they could do some serious damage to us in a hurry out in space. They can take out our telecommunications for a military. Guess what we are? Sitting duck. We like to think we're strong. We like to think that we're mighty. We have the greatest military in the world. I believe that. At the same time, you really think it can't be undone? Like 1,000 other armies in history? We like to think we're strong. We like to think we stand in a firm place, but we only stand there by the grace of God. It would be easy for Israel to think if we would have just been smarter, more tactical or something like that, this would have never happened. God does not want them to forget that. The key to their exile was their transgressions, was their sin. They had to learn the hardest of lessons here and the hardest of ways. But when you think about it, when do you really listen to God? When in life do you actually listen and pay attention? Pain. I think of that with my children. I think one of the best reasons to discipline your children is because they actually listen at that point. Almost all the sweetest moments I've had with my kids through the years, as far as really getting to know what's going on and what they're thinking and stuff like that, is right after discipline when we sit there and talk. We usually talk for a while. There's something going on in their life or some fear or whatever it is. Sometimes it's just sweet things in their life they haven't talked to me about. But now they have a captive audience as I'm trying to walk them through the word. Discipline grabs a hold of our attention in a way that almost nothing else will. When you have that health problem that suddenly grips you and wears you out, now you're praying, aren't you? When you think that your loved one is going to die, now you're praying, aren't you? When you're worried about that wayward child of yours who's out there dancing with the devil thinking that he's leading the dance, you're praying. You're scared. And you're taking that injunction from the word to take everything before the throne of grace, to cast your anxiety and your fears upon him. And yet so often we think that that discipline is an evil. But is it? If it's drawing you closer to the heart of God, is that really the bad thing in your life, the evil in your life? Israel has already lost sight of the fact that their judgment is going to come because of transgression and sin. They need to understand that physical deliverance is not Israel's great need. That's a lesson they don't get even at the coming of Christ. They still want physical deliverance. They still want the oppressor to be removed. Instead of realizing that their greatest problem lies within themselves. Notice here too, as this verse concludes, notice the importance of human response to the divine initiative. Again, notice the importance of our response to God's initiative toward us. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Same principle in the New Testament, same exact thing, expressed somewhat differently. He says here that he's wiped out their transgressions like a thick cloud. How is a thick cloud wiped out? How does that correlate here? I don't know if you're confused by that, but I was. And same thing with a heavy mist. How is that wiped out? Well, if you consider a huge cloud, storm cloud coming over your residence, your home, it is a very real threat, isn't it? I mean, we, of course, in Illinois have seen some twisting tornado type action here and there. We've seen some funnel clouds or things of that nature. We've seen ominous threats from the sky. I didn't realize Illinois had weather that was kind of scary till Priscilla and I got married and she moved here. She's from São Paulo, Brazil, and then she lived in Newark, and apparently they don't have storms like we have here. Within the first several years of us moving, we moved here in 2003, we had the tornado that went through our neighborhood in Jerome, and then we had that earthquake. Remember that? What in the world was that? And then in the midst of all that stuff, lightning killed our neighbor's tree right behind us while I was standing there talking to Priscilla, trying to tell her the lightning will never come close to you. I mean, she saw all kinds of weather, and I remember her saying, we never saw storms like this growing up. Never saw anything like this. But storm clouds can be very threatening. They can be a very real present danger. So what's this talking about? Well, have you ever noticed how easy it is for a storm cloud to be brushed away, especially here in Illinois with the wind? I mean, some big thing can come. I remember one time I was going over the, this was around the same time as that tornado that hit, so maybe I was a little paranoid. But there was a serious storm front coming in, and it looked very threatening. Hail came down and then lightning, and I'm going over that, the one overpass over on Stanford over here, right over by Darcy's Pint and all that. So I'm going over that overpass, and a strong breeze came. And I remember because my windows were down, and it hit me hard. And I was like, wow, that's a strong wind. And all of a sudden, that whole gust pulled out those clouds and it was gone. It's not that their sins are not a real threat. It's not that their transgressions aren't a horrible thing. It's not that they don't pose any kind of danger. It's that it's nothing for God to remove it. How awesome is that? My sin feels incredibly heavy the more I understand God. The more I understand him and I understand this huge debt of sin that stands between me and him, his glory, and where I stand, the more I go, how can this be wiped away? How is that possible that he can redeem me? That doesn't fit. And yet he can just wipe it away like a cloud. It's nothing to him. Physical barriers are nothing to our God, as history has shown throughout the history of Israel. There are no barriers with him when it comes to physically. And do you think there are any more barriers when it comes to spiritual matters? He can wipe out the debt as though it were a cloud. He just waves and it's gone. And with that removal of sin, what's the response? What's the response from you, from me, from Israel? Sadly, we find that over and over again, we come to the foothold, the threshold of that truth. And we're not really that moved. We're moved more by a commercial. We're moved more by some movie. I don't know about you, but I don't really cry about a whole lot these days. But every now and then, some stupid movie will get to me a little bit. I'm like, I feel like I'm going to cry. This is nonsense. This is about a dog. And I'm going to cry. I could conjure up tears now about the story I've told you before about my one dog I had as a grown man that died in my arms. It died. I had to put it down. His heart was, it was terrible. And I'm holding that dog, and as it's dying, I'm bawling like a child. You know, the kind of crying, you know, where you can't catch your breath, and you're trying to be a man, but you're crumpled up on the floor with your dog just and crying. And I'm bawling, and my dog is dying, and the dog is licking my tears away as it fades from this world. And that can get to me, and it can work up some tears. And then I wonder why sometimes I'm not blown away by redemption. Why is that? It's because I haven't dwelt on that long enough. I haven't sat there long enough to consider the greatness of God and what he would do for me. Why would he redeem Israel? On what planet does that make sense? What have they done to merit this? Nothing. What have you done to merit such grace that would take your sin and just wipe it away by the blood of the cross, the death of his son. What have you done? Nothing. Less than nothing is the only proper way to say that. So our response here should be like a child when they're injured, running home to dad. Relationships are complex, I know. Fathers and sons have complex relationships at times. But one of the times my boys come running to me every time is when they get hurt. If they get hurt bad enough, they want dad. They fall on the bike and tear up their knee a little bit and they come sprinting. Still, they're not that old, they're not that cool yet. What should be our response? Realize where you have gone. Realize the drift, that redemption no longer amazes you. Grace is no longer that surprising. It's expected. Recognize how far you've gotten away from the cross and its glory. How the songs don't move like they used to. Remember and return to the God who has taken initiative in your life. Return to me. Why? For I have redeemed you. Bought you back. Israel is going to learn in the most difficult of ways. They've been delivered in Egypt. They've passed through fires and they've gone through so many trials and they've lost that. Now they're going to go into exile and they're going to have to learn it on their own terms, this reality. They're going to be carted away and they're going to be captive to a nation they don't know, a language they don't understand. And then out of nowhere comes a guy, Cyrus. I'm going to get into that next time I preach. He's going to come out of nowhere, and in the first year of his reign, taking over with the watch care over all these different people, he creates one of the greatest empires in world history. In his first year, he sets them free for no money, no tribute, no upside for him, really. He just sets them free. And they're going to realize this idea that redemption wasn't just something that happened to my great-great-grandparents. Something that happened way off over here in some old pages. It happened in my life. And I saw it and it was miraculous. And now I get to go home. What did I do to earn that as a Jewish person, as a Hebrew of this time in 539 when he sets them free? What did they do to earn that? Nothing. And it highlights so many things for us about the nature of God, but it always makes me think of what he says in Proverbs. The heart of the king is but channels of water in the hand of God. Just whoop, turns it the way he wants. He buys them once again out of slavery, out of oppression. And this people, many years from now, will learn this. Remember that timeline, 700. Then we move up to 600 when they're deported and exiled and Jerusalem is shattered. And then you move to 530 and now they get to go home. They feel it for themselves. And there is, in some ways, the application for us. You have the history of the Bible. You know it quite well, I'm certain. And if you don't, you have access to it to know it quite well. Has redemption happened in your life? Have you seen that miracle of salvation? It's strange that in the charismatic movement, they're always trying to come up with miracles and point their fingers at some given miracle that's going on. And they say, well, look, this guy was slain in the spirit. This thing happened here. This person speaking in tongues, all of which I would refute myself. And at the same time, we're bypassing the great miracle that happens in our midst every time a soul is saved. And the ongoing miracle, really, that goes on in your life that the Holy Spirit is in you to keep you from going in the direction of your sinful flesh, but to move you into conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Return to me. for I have redeemed you. What a wonderful thing it is to see the response even of nature to this. Verse 23, one of my favorite songs for various reasons, some of them not so good. One of the reasons why I like Trees of the Field is because it drives my mother nuts when she has to play it on the piano. Just full disclosure there. But I love Trees of the Field. It's talking about how all of creation gets involved in the redemption and the restoration. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, you find that creation is called in as a witness against the unfaithfulness and the sinfulness of Israel. They have been unfaithful, and God says, you know, heavens, tell them. He calls in all of these things. Now we get the opposite. Now we get to see the rejoicing aspect, the thrill of the celebration of what God will yet do. Shout for joy, verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. They will be able to, in 539, bear witness of this, to testify of this, to shout for joy at what God has done. His people are coming home to their promised land. But there is yet a future fulfillment of this. Praise his name. That this is not final here. This is not yet complete. This has not reached its zenith yet. All of creation has not rejoiced yet because all of creation, as Romans tells us, still groans with the consequences of sin. It's not all been lifted and removed yet. But it will be. Just as he was able to deliver his people time and time again, as we've seen, he will yet do it fully and completely. And so therefore we cry out, oh Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You've redeemed us. Now redeem us fully. Pull us out of this world of sin and death. Bring us home to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have seen fit to save sinners among whom we feel as though we are the chief. We thank you, Father, for your grace that is sufficient for us. May we glory in that grace. May we glory in that redemption, in that initiative you've taken toward us, and return to you once more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.